George Washington, the father of this country, rode a white horse during the Revolutionary War. They're coming in war for one of the great commanders in chief like to ride upon a great white horse. That was coming back in Bible times and in the early days of our own country. Now you say, well, why then do you believe that this is the Antichrist? Well, think of the contrast between the writer in the 19th chapter and the writer here in chapter 6. This writer has a bow in his hand. Jesus Christ has a sword in his hand, that is the Word of God. This writer is given a crown, singular. In the 19th chapter, when Jesus comes, he has on his head many crowns. When Jesus comes in the 19th chapter, he comes from heaven to earth. This writer is going forth on the earth. He does not come from heaven. These are events on the earth. Furthermore, the rider in the 6th chapter is followed by a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. But there are no horses that follow Christ in the sense of these symbolic horses that we have here. Jesus is followed by the armies of heaven that are upon white horses. So behold a great contrast between the white horse rider in chapter 6 and the white horse rider over there in the 19th chapter. This one is Antichrist. In the 19th chapter, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So without any fear, so far as my understanding, I expressly state that this white horse rider is none other than the Antichrist, the one that's mentioned in Daniel 9:26, Daniel 11, verse 36 to 43, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 to 10, which we will study at a later time. He's the head of the revived Roman Empire, and he's the coming world ruler. And I don't believe that we ought to in any way confuse this writer with the one in the 19th chapter, because there's no parallel between the two, as I've already shown. Now, what we're going to have here in the 6th chapter of Revelation is nothing less than what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, in verse 5, Jesus spoke of false Christ. Now note the order here. Then in verse 6, war. Then in verse 7, famines and pestilence. Now I'll go ahead and tell you ahead of time that the white horse rider is Antichrist. Jesus said, verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The parallel, see, holds good. All right? The red horse is war. Jesus said there shall be rumors of war and wars. Note the orders following exactly Revelation 6. And then he said famines. That, of course, is the black horse. And then pestilence. That's the pale horse. So what John is going to tell us here is exactly the same sequence of events that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 24, the first part of the chapter. False Christ, then you have war, famine, followed by pestilence. That's exactly what these horses represent. In other words, the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse completely harmonizes, because they speak of the same time, though not in the same prophetic symbolism here. But nevertheless, the facts hold good. Now let's note a few other things about this description of the Antichrist. It says that he that sat on him had a bow. He did have a rider now, see. But doesn't say anything about him having an arrow. Why? What good is a bow without any arrows? Well, it's no good at all, first of all. You see, the Antichrist is going to obtain his rule by flattery, by strategy, by political maneuvering, and not so much by war and conquest, though there will be some war, as we're going to see, under the red horse. But his primary strategy is going to be very much like that of many nations in the world today, to slowly, by the negotiation and infiltration, to take over countries. That's the way he's going to operate. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21 says he'll obtain the kingdom by flattery. And so we see him rising to power here by great political strategy and all of that. He is not coming as a great warmonger of some kind, but as a man who promises peace, no doubt. A bow with no arrow, see, peace. But it'll be a false peace, as we're going to see, because war will immediately break out. And it says that a crown was given unto him. Now, who gave him this crown? Well, I can't be absolutely sure, but if it is the Antichrist, I believe I can tell you that it is the devil that's going to give him that crown. Do you remember that when the devil took Jesus out upon that high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, he said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of these. Mm-hmm. The Antichrist will agree to that proposition, and he will receive all the kingdoms of the world. And that's the devil's imitation of the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium, that's what it is. Now, in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, there is this detailed description of the Antichrist. And it said there that the dragon, who is the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So far as the crown that was given unto him, I believe it was given unto him by the devil, the great red dragon. He not only gives him a throne, he's going to give him a crown. And then we learn from the 17th chapter, verse 13, that the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire will give their 10 kingdoms unto the beast. So then the devil is going to give him a throne and a great kingdom, and then the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire will give their federated kingdoms into his hand. So he's going to receive this great power from the devil and from the 10 kingdoms in the old land area of the Roman Empire. We'll say more about these in chapter 17, where they're discussed at great length. Now it says that he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he's going to do some conquering. That description about conquering and to conquer would compare with the work of Antichrist in Daniel 7, verse 24 to 25. We will not read the comparison, but it would very much. So I tell you again that this is none other than the final Antichrist, the man of sin, the idol shepherd, the son of perdition, the beast of the 13th chapter. Now we go on and we note the opening of the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal. Now who is doing the opening here? Christ. Well, now, if Jesus is in heaven opening these seals, how in the world can he be that white horse rider that rides on the earth? Back up there, see in the first two verses? Won't that pretty well kill that thing when you think about it? In other words, Jesus is in heaven. He's got the seven seal book in his hand. How can men then in the light of that turn around and say that he's the white horse there? Is he turning loose himself? I mean, isn't that quite an imagination when you think about it? No, that's the Antichrist. And Jesus, when he comes into the world, is not going to bring all these wars and death. He's going to bring peace and prosperity. That's not what the Antichrist is going to bring, though, because look here. We have the second horse, the red horse, and he's going to be a symbol of war. And I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. He's red. And that, of course, symbolizes war. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 6, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Daniel, speaking of the tribulation period in chapter 9 and verse 26, said, unto the end wars and desolations are determined. So the tribulation will be a time of minor wars and will end with the greatest war of all time, the Battle of Armageddon. So there are going to be some wars here. Daniel chapter 7 indicates that the Antichrist will have to subdue three kings out of these 10 in the Roman Empire. And that may be what some of the war is that's going to be taking place here. So now, we know that the color of this horse answers to the mission of the rider, and red is a symbol of blood, and blood is a result of war. There is bloodshed, you see, in the time of war. And so what we're seeing there is really, we're seeing here just one rider that goes forth in four different stages of his work. The Antichrist comes on the scene as a great peacemaker riding a white horse, but it results in sudden destruction coming upon the earth rather than peace and safety that he promised. And so we are seeing now how that there's going to be war in the tribulation. And so when the Antichrist begins to rise, then you can expect this war to break out. These wars and rumors of wars that Jesus spoke of. So what we're seeing here in these horses is the rise and results of the work of Antichrist. That's exactly what it is. Well, let's pass on now and note the next seal there, because I tend to get carried away here. You know, you can see it's war because that rider takes peace from the earth. And go on, let's read that fourth verse. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take from the earth, take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Can't you see how that's war? This red horse is war, clearly indicated there in the verse it said. And then look at the black horse in verse 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. Four beasts and four horses, see, they're going around. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. Now, if I were down south, I could convey the thought there very well by saying that he had a pair of cotton scales in his hands. But maybe I ought to say up here that he had some meat scales, or he had some scales like you got in the store. He had things that you weigh goods on. That's what this pair of balances is. It's scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, what always follows a time of war? Well, you could go over to Germany and ask them. In Europe, they'll tell you that famine does. People starve to death. In a time of war, crops are destroyed. The storage of goods are confiscated by the enemy. And there's nothing left for people to eat. And famine is a result of war. So what you're going to have in the third stage of the rise of Antichrist is a great worldwide famine. People literally starving to death because there's absolutely nothing to eat. Now, how much scarcity is there going to be? What about this pair of balances in his hands? What does that mean? Well, that's a symbol of the scarcity of provision. That simply means, in modern terminology, that food will be rationed. See, the pair of balances, you can have so much and no more. The rationing of food. Some of you here are old enough to remember during the Second World War, when you had to have these little books of stamps. You couldn't buy any sugar. You couldn't buy any gasoline. It was all rationed, you see. And they even talked about rationing gasoline just a year or so ago here in this country. Can you imagine what it would be like when things are so scarce that you've got to have a little certificate of some kind even to buy anything at all in the way of what you need for the use of your family in this world? It'd be far worse than the Second World War was. Now then, what about that a measure of wheat for a penny? Well, without going into a lot of details about this a measure here, that's a quart. That's an English quart. That's the nearest I can come. It's not quite that, but it almost is. It's a quart. But now, how expensive is a quart of wheat going to be? It says a penny. So I said, well, that's pretty cheap. That's not our penny now. That's a Roman penny right there. That's what was called a denarius. You know how much a denarius was worth in the time of Christ? Well, if you go to the 20th chapter of Matthew and read verse 1 to 10, you'll find out that's what they paid a man for working all day long. That's a day's wages. Now, how scarce is food? Well, if you go to buy a quart of wheat, it'll be all the money that you can make in a day's time. That's runaway inflation, wouldn't you say? As well as food rationing. So here's a man, now he's a breadwinner. He works all day long and he only makes enough money to buy one quart of wheat. That'd be pretty good if he's the only fellow going to eat, but if he's got a family at home, what about them, see? And then, of course, barley was actually cattle food, horse food, if you want to call it that. It wasn't all that much for human consumption sometimes. Three measures of barley for a penny. So now, If he's real poor and he's got a big family, he'll probably take the barley and he can get 3 quarts of that for a day's wages. But now, what's he going to do if he just works 5 days a week and he's got to eat 7? See? What's he going to do if he's got 10 kids? See what I'm pointing out here? Talk about runaway inflation. Food rationing is going to be the worst time the world's ever seen. Now, let's note something else. In the latter part of verse 6, "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So, well, now, what is that? Well, first of all, that little word oil, I think we know what that is, don't we? You heard anything about oil the last few years? This black gold that all these desert sheiks have in Saudi Arabia and Iran and these other places? You say, well, I don't believe oil in the time that the Bible was written was ever used for fuel, was it? Read Matthew 25, verse 1 to 13. Their lamps were going out because they didn't have any what? Oil. It was a source of energy. It was a means of giving light in the house. They put this olive oil in lamps. So the statement there, "See that thou hurt not the oil in the wine," indicates there's not much of it. Go easy on it. Don't go too strong on it. It's in short supply. Oil was also used for medicinal purposes. You remember a statement in the book of Luke about the parable of the Good Samaritan? What did they pour in his wounds? That Samaritan poured in oil and wine. So these things were sometimes used for medicinal purposes, you see. So that would indicate at least two things to me. First of all, there will be a shortage of energy, especially oil. Think of the amount of it that would be used in trucks and tanks and ships during a time of great wars. It'll run out, you see. It'll become deplete. And then there will not be much oil in the sense there will not be much medical supplies. So many have died. It's in short supply. And of course, the wine was certainly used there, like I said, for pouring in wounds, as Luke chapter 10 and verse 34 indicates. It was pouring in oil and of wine. There's going to be a time that there won't be much oil. Medical supplies will be short. And it'll take a man to work all day long before he'll have even a quart of wheat. And if he works all day long, he'll have 3 quarts of horse food then, if he wants to eat that. Now that is perilous times, my friends. Very, very perilous times we're talking about. And all these events we see today are nothing in the world but setting the stage for these final events that are going to take place. And just as sure as we're here tonight, this is not so far off in the future. It is far nearer than any of us are probably willing to admit. And then we go on to note the fourth seal and the fourth horse and the fourth beast. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see." He's saying it now to John. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Actually, the Greek word there is very difficult to translate. I can tell you what it is. Have you ever seen any putrefied flesh? It's got a grayish, greenish, pale-looking color to it. That's what this is. It actually is a pale green, like young vegetation. That's what the word means in the original text. In other words, it's putrefying flesh. That's the color of this horse. The horse of a dead man, in other words. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And in his name, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him." This is pestilence. The other one was famine. This is pestilence. That is the final stage when people die by the thousands. Millions of people die by starvation. And listen how tragic the events are to follow here. "And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth." Now let's see if we can somehow just visualize what he's describing here. He's talking about killing a fourth part of the population of the earth. Well, let's just take it as it is now so we can visualize. There's 4 billion people in the world. If one fourth of those died, that'd be what? You're talking about 1 billion people dead. Now, can you imagine that many dead people at one time? The highways would be lined with dead. The fields would be covered. Towns all over town, there'd be dead people laying everywhere. Now, that's an awful time there. To kill the fourth part of the earth. So that is going to be the death of one-fourth of the population of the earth. They're going to die. Talk about a Holocaust. This is far worse than anything ever happened in times past. This could be something like 1 billion people dead. Now, how are they going to die? With the sword. That's a battle, of course. That's in mortal combat on the battlefield, blood flowing and all of that. With hunger. Here's the kids and the women at home starving to death. And with death. Maybe people just kill themselves. They can't face this old world. Maybe they jump off of a high mountain or off of the Brooklyn Bridge or something to that effect. They just can't face the world anymore. And with the beast of the earth. Now, I've pondered that for years, and I've tried to make something out of it that I don't believe it means. I think I ought to take it exactly like it reads, and if it does, it simply has this meaning. Have you ever thought about the number of dogs in this country? The cattle, the horses, right here in the state of Kentucky, not to go anywhere else. Can you imagine what would happen to them? Now, you see, even the vegetation's going to be destroyed later. There's not any grass to eat. There's no hay. There's nothing for the animals. No dog food for the dogs. What do you think is going to happen to all these animals? They're going to go wild, that's what. They'll go wild. Maybe they'll take rabies. I don't know what all is going to happen to them. Can you imagine a countryside with 1 billion people laying dead, all over the country, people dying, disease, death. It stinks so bad you can't even go up and down the highway. Dogs and cows and chickens and everything out eating these dead corpses and running after the few fellows that's left to devour them. Now, this is the tribulation. People tell me they want to be here when that goes on. I sure don't. I'm planning on going with the Lord like John did through that door into heaven. I don't want to see all that. I'd rather go up there and be with the Lord, be with Him forever like He promised in 1 Thessalonians 4. This tribulation is an awful time. It's an awful time. It's amazing to me how that, what I was reading somewhere the other day, I believe that this country spends more on dog food than we do on education or something to that effect. I didn't know that. More on perfume, incidentally, too, than we do on religious work. More on tobacco and narcotics than we do on religious work. I saw those figures. They were rather shocking to me. So, I don't know. All of these dogs and things, we may be headed for some bad times there because it's said, and with the beast of the earth. I can just see these animals going wild, having rabies and 10,000 other things, mad from all this atomic fallout, just in a wild rage going over the countryside. It's a terrible thing to think about. No weapons left. They've all been destroyed by war. You just have to run. See for your life. That's why it talks there in Matthew 24 about them fleeing to the mountains and all that. They'll be going everywhere to get away from all this. A lot of people are going to die. Even some of the Lord's saints, they're not going to be church-age saints, but they're going to be tribulation saints, and they will be primarily Jews, maybe some Gentiles. Let's note now what happens under the fifth seal, because this is very, very important. Now the scene shifts from earth back to heaven. Now it's been the earth. You remember back up there in verse 8, it said to kill a fourth part of the earth. That's not heaven, that's earth. See where this is taking place. But now then there's something that John sees in heaven. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now we know from Revelation 7, verse 9 to 14, there'll be many people die a martyr's death in the tribulation. And then from chapter 17 and verse 6, it talks about that great whore being drunk with the blood of the saints. That's more people that's going to die. And then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it talks about the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God and so on. That's tribulation saints. They're all going to die during this time. So under the fifth seal, John sees nothing less than these tribulation martyrs disembodied. They're in their souls. He didn't see their bodies there. Look, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So here's some tribulation saints, and they're seen under the altar in heaven. That's the heavenly altar, not the earthly altar here. We do want to make that very clear. Now, if you'd go and again compare in Matthew 24 and verse 9, Jesus said they'll deliver you up to be killed. That compares with the tribulation saints that are being seen here in a disembodied state, having given their lives as martyrs, you see. Now, as the blood of the sacrificial victim in the Old Testament was put upon the altar in the tabernacle, so the souls of those that sacrifice their lives for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus will be sprinkled in the heavenly tabernacle. Again, the type holds good, the earthly and the heavenly. There's some correspondence between the two. You know, these soul sweepers, they have a real problem there with that ninth verse. I heard Garner Ted Armstrong one night on the radio trying to explain how that man didn't have an immortal soul, and he wanted to give a rundown on this passage. Now, I couldn't help but just chuckle part of the way in the sermon because it's so absurd what the man said, till no intelligent man should have made the ridiculous statements that he did. He said almost nothing on it, to be honest. But now, note something here. He saw souls, not bodies. Souls. You say, well, can a man see a soul? Well, John did. Now, you say, well, how do you know that they're dead? It said they were slain. Their bodies have been killed. But now, does the soul not live on after the body dies? Sure it does. Their body has been killed on earth, but their souls are in heaven. So anytime that somebody comes to you and say, well, now I believe in the doctrine of soul sleep, you can just call their attention to this verse and say, when the body dies, the soul lives on. And if saved, it goes to heaven. Because that's where John saw these souls in heaven. They're on underneath the altar of God in heaven. Now, they've already died. But you see, when a saved man's body dies, his spirit goes to heaven. And the body and the soul are not one and the same. So that verse very plainly does teach the immortality of the soul of man. He used to sing that old song in the little country church where I went, where the soul of man never dies. Well, the soul of man never dies is right. It never will die. It's immortal. Because we have that much of something that is immortal that God put in us. That's the very breath of God that was breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul. The very image of God is in the soul of man. That's immortal. That part we have strictly from God. He's the creator of our souls. Our Father gave us a body, but our God in heaven gave us a soul. He is the creator of all souls. He says, all souls are mine, when placed in the Bible, you may remember. So now, these martyred saints are crying in this altar in heaven. They have the faculty of speech. They have the faculty of speech. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These people have died a martyr's death. They're dead so far as their body's concerned. But right now they're seen in heaven with the faculty of speech, and they're asking, how long, Lord, will it be until you're going to judge these murderers of your saints on the earth? The Antichrist and his followers. You note that they're dwelling in heaven, but they want these people judged that are dwelling on the earth. These friends of Antichrist. Do they not know about something that's going on the earth? They sure do. They know that their enemies are still back on the earth killing people. The saints in heaven do have some knowledge of events down here on earth. Look at that. Preacher tried to tell me the other day that the saints didn't know anything. He read that verse over there in Ecclesiastes, but it's speaking about the manner of life here on earth. When a man dies, he doesn't know any more down here because he's somewhere else. And after all, he's going to a place where he can get far more knowledge than he could ever got down here. So why would he need to know any more about down here, except what he could learn up there would be far greater, you see. So they know what's going on. And even though they're in their soulish bodies, they have some sort of a frame or form because they can wear robes. So even in a disembodied state, the soul has a form, probably may resemble the very body that we have now, if I had to guess, and it can wear clothing. You say, well, I didn't know you could clothe the spirit. Well, these are being clothed. We try to, I don't know, get the idea somehow that a soul is something like a ghost. It's a little more definite than that, see, because they're going to wear robes. And white robes were given unto every one of them, all these tribulation martyrs. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, to the end of this 7-year tribulation. Now, what does a departed soul do in heaven? According to that verse, it rests. It rests. If you want more scripture on that, you can go sometimes and study the 3rd chapter of the book of Job and many other places where it talks about there the wicked cease from troubling and the weary be at rest. And so there you have these tribulation martyrs in heaven. They're told to rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. There's more people going to die, and they're going to have to rest in heaven. And only then will God avenge their blood upon the earth. Now I want to prove something right here. I want to prove that these are tribulation saints and not church age saints. Now what did Jesus teach us as members of the church in Matthew 5:44 concerning our enemies? Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. But these people here are praying that God will judge these rascals that killed them. The church doesn't have the right to pray like that. According to Matthew 5:44, according to the teachings of Romans 12:14, and also Luke 6:28, we're not to pray that God will judge our enemies. But you know, the Israelites back in the Old Testament prayed like that. Let me show you what I mean. Look in Psalms 143:12. I'll show you how David prayed about his enemies. I'm showing you now there's a difference between Jew and Gentile. There's a difference between these tribulation martyrs and the church of this day. There in Psalms 143:12, "And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." That's the sort of prayer these tribulation saints pray. So then they're not a part of the church. They're tribulation martyrs. The church has already been raptured, and all the saints have been raptured. These people were saved after the rapture of the church, but they died a martyr's death for their faith. They're in heaven praying that God will avenge their persecutors back on earth. They fit very well with the Old Testament saints, but they simply do not fit with the New Testament saints, you see. I like that part about they rest, because it said of the wicked in hell in chapter 14 of this book, verse 9, 10, and 11, they have no rest day nor night. It's a great contrast. The departed souls in heaven rest. The departed souls in hell have torment day and night, forever and forever. Great contrast. Just the opposite, you see. Well, say, who are these fellow servants that are going to be killed? Well, the two witnesses in chapter 11 are going to die, and countless others will die, as we'll see in chapter 13, verse 10. Also, verse 15 of that 13th chapter, and still again, in the 17th chapter, in verse 6, still more people are going to die under this persecution of the Antichrist and the persecution of the mother of harlots, the scarlet whore of the 17th and 18th chapter. We'll have more to say on that later. But you just ought to compare the prayer of Stephen's for his enemies in Acts 7 and verse 60 with the prayer of those saints in heaven. It's just the opposite. Stephen said, "Forgive them. They know not what to do." These saints said, "Kill them. They killed us." So don't tell me those are church-age saints. People say, "Oh, that's all church-age saints." No, that won't fit with what the members of the church are to do. It just simply won't fit, my friends. It's reverting back to Old Testament grounds. This is a time of Jacob's trouble, time of God's vengeance on the earth dwellers. It is certainly not the time of the judgment of the church. The church is being judged in heaven,